2:7, Romans 5:14, and 1 Corinthians 15:45. Hear God's holy word. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. In 1 Corinthians 15:45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Now, we've been looking at, as we're concluding the series here, how Christ is the focus and fulfillment not only of the motifs that we see about Israel in the Old Testament, but also about humanity in general. That Jesus, in his person and in his work, is the fulfillment of what humanity was created to be. And I want to conclude this by looking at Adam specifically and how Jesus is related to Adam. Now, one of the reasons for doing this is the Hebrew word for man is Adam. Adam's name is simply the word man. When God made man out of the dust of the ground, it's the same word as when God made, he made Adam and he named him Adam. That's literally what it is. So Adam is just the first man, and he's the one from whom we all derive our name, so to speak. And it's important because if you look in the text up here, Adam is called in Romans 5:14 a pattern of the one to come. The Greek word there for pattern is tupos, from which we get our word type. As we've been talking about types and shadows all along here, Adam is specifically referred to as a type of Christ. And interestingly enough, he's the only Old Testament individual that that exact word is specifically used of. As we've seen, almost everything in the Old Testament is one way or another a type or a shadow of Christ. But Adam is specifically called one by Paul. And then he's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:45 as it's the first Adam and the last Adam, sometimes referred to as the second Adam. So Jesus here in Paul's teaching is clearly compared and contrasted with Adam. And what we want to talk about today is, how is it that Adam is a type of Christ, that he laid a pattern down? Now, if you remember, the types can point to what Jesus is like in one of two ways, either by being like Jesus or by being not like Jesus. We learn from the types either in the ways that they're similar to Christ or in the ways that they're not like him, and God's showing us the need for someone greater. And we'll see how Adam fulfills in both of those areas. So let's begin by looking at who Adam is and what God was doing in him, and then how the New Testament relates that to the Lord Jesus. Now, first off, Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 is called the living being. Adam was created to be a living being. Notice in Genesis 2, 7, God forms the man from the dust of the ground. Now, all the other plants and animals, what had they been formed from? The dust of the ground, the same way. Adam shares this with them, that there's a part of Adam that is just like, at that point, if that's where the verse had stopped, we might think that Adam was just like the other animals because he's formed out of the same stuff that they're formed out of. But then we get this difference. And here's what God did. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God does that with nothing else in the creation account. This is where that image of God in chapter 1 is coming out. And it says that as a result, the man, Adam, became a living being. This is part of that spiritual likeness. There's something about Adam that he is a living being. He stands in relationship to God. So Adam now possesses, in the word living being there in the NIV, the actual word, Hebrew word, is nephesh, which means soul. And the same thing is true in the Greek word for it. Its soul also means life, or it constitutes everything about the person. So Adam now stands before God alive. And what Adam is meant to do is, being a living being, he's supposed to pass this on to his posterity. The idea is that Adam will go forth, he will multiply, he will fill the earth with living beings. People who stand in right relationship to God, right relationship to themselves, right relationship to the rest of creation. And that's what Adam is to pass on to everyone. That's his role. Adam is the living being. But there's a problem. And where does the problem come in, as we've been seeing the last couple of weeks? Right, sin. It's the fall. And so Adam, instead of being a living being, if I were going to use another term, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam becomes the dead man walking. He's still walking around, but he's dead. And it's a result of the curse. Consider the words here in the curse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." We saw that last week. That's a changed relationship to creation. "Until you return to the ground. For from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now what God is saying here is, you were physically drawn from what? The earth, the stuff of the earth. And when you die, what's going to happen to your physical body? It's going to return right back to it. This is that kind of warfare between creation, and eventually creation is going to reach up and grab you and pull you back down, Adam. And there's only really death in the scripture. There's not multiple types of death. There's really only death, but death has a couple of different aspects. It's two sides of the coin. This is talking about the physical aspect of death. He's saying, Adam, you are going to physically die. It's going to happen. You're going to die, and your body's going to return to the ground. But that's not the only type of death that's considered there. They're not the only aspect of death. Because look at the words in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Very interesting. Notice what God says here. "The Lord God commanded the man," again, the man, the word there is Adam, "you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when," the NIV has "when," literally it's in the day, in the very day you eat of it, what's going to happen? You will surely die. It's the word surely there is very important. The way the Hebrews would do this is, it's literally, in dying you will die. That means you can take this to the bank, Adam. If you eat the fruit, you're going to die. And when are you going to die? That day, in that day, when it happens, you take the bite out, you're dead. Now that's not talking about physical death, because the physical aspect of death didn't overtake Adam for 930 years. But when did Adam die? When did he become a dead man walking? The second he bit the fruit. It was done. He's no longer a living being. He's now a dead man walking. And that's precisely what happened to Adam. And so Adam, who was meant to be a progenitor or an ancestor who would pass life on to all of his offspring, is now a progenitor of death. What he passes on to everybody is not life, but rather it is death that gets passed on. Now, consider this from Romans chapter 5. This is not a popular passage of scripture. It's not only not easy to read, as Duke found out this morning, it's not popular because of what it teaches. I want you to consider what the Apostle Paul tells us here in Romans 5, 12 through 19. What Paul is teaching us is death comes to everyone from who? Adam. Why is it you are born to die? It's not from your own sin. It's from Adam's sin. Your sin adds to your problem. You are responsible for your sin, and so am I. But the fact is, you are born in a state of death. Paul's very clear about this in this passage. The problem in Romans 5 is not my individual sin, it's Adam's sin. Consider what Paul says here. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," who's that one man? Adam. "And death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." Now, it is possible the phrase "death came to all men because all sinned," it could be saying it came to us because, Brett Hicks, you sinned and therefore you die. But I don't think that's Paul's point. We'll see clearly later on that's not what he's saying. But even here, I don't think it's his point. Here's why. Look in verse 13. We get this strange thing. Paul, you notice the dash is up there. The NIV puts a dash because Paul breaks off in the middle of a sentence. He never finishes the sentence in Greek, really, until you get to verses 18 and 19. All of a sudden, he answers an objection. And here's the objection, because this was a common Jewish viewpoint. The viewpoint was that before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin's not taken into account where there is no law. The Jews said, God doesn't count your sin against you unless there's law there. It's not imputed or reckoned to you. But notice what he says in verse 14. "But still, did people die before the law came?" They sure did. Why were they dying? They were dying, even though they didn't sin by breaking a command as did Adam, they're dying because they had sinned in Adam, so to speak. Death reigned through Adam's sin. It didn't matter whether the law had come yet or not. That's why Paul brings his point up and stops his thought. He's wanting to cut the argument off, and he tells him, look, even though the law had not yet come, death still reigned. And it reigned because it came in through one sin. It didn't need your sin and my sin and everything else to be here. It was already running rampant through our race. Now, Paul picks this up even further. Consider down in verse 15. Now, Jeremy, go back. Notice in verse 15, the gift is not like trespass. For if the many died by what? Trespass of the one man. What made the many, humanity, die? Adam's sin. That's very clear. There is no other option. You didn't die just by your sin. You died by Adam's sin, and so did I. Go to the next screen, Jeremy. Now look here. Therefore, verse 16, the judgment followed what? One sin and brought condemnation. In verse 17, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Why does death reign over all humanity? Because of Adam's sin. It's not a very popular doctrine, is it? We'll get to why this is the case in a few minutes. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for just that one man. Is that what it says? Condemnation for who? Who thinks Paul's trying to drive a point home here? Okay, this is called repetition. Let's continue on. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Why were you a sinner? Because Adam was. Who finds that hard to swallow? That's kind of tough, isn't it? That is a difficult thing, but I think you can see from what I'm saying here, this is clearly Paul's point. Paul here is not dealing with what your sin did to you. There are lots of places he does that, but that's not the point here. The point here is what Adam's sin did to you. And Paul's not alone in saying this. Consider this is 2 Esdras 7, verse 118. This is an ancient Jewish writing from near this time. And here's what 2 Esdras says. It's sometimes also, if you're taking notes, sometimes it's referred to as 4th Ezra. O Adam, what have you done? For though it was you who sinned, the fall was not yours alone, but ours also who are your descendants. O Adam, what have you done? And the fact is, how many people in this room are affected by Adam's fall? All of us. Now, we've got the poem. Jeremy, if you can flip up the next slide. This is just the beginning of the poem on our bulletin cover. Listen to what it says here. Father Adam, don't you see what you have done? You've given all your children to the fire and to the worm. And we're bleeding. Oh, we're needing. And it's a hard fate that's befallen our race. A cold wind from Eden blows across my face. Now, who thinks that's a hard fate? It is. But the fact is, every person in this room does have a cold wind from Eden blowing across your face. What happened in Eden has radically transformed your life and mine. And that's just the fact. Now again, are we responsible because of our own sin? Would our own sin have put us under this same condemnation? Yes, it would, but that is not Paul's point in this passage. That is the point in Romans 3:23 and lots of other passages, but it is not the point in Romans chapter 5. And it is not the point when we're considering Christ as the second Adam, because Christ is relating back to Adam. And what Adam has done, Christ is going to undo for us. And again, it's a tough fate. It is not easy. This is not a popular, easy doctrine. But we're going to come to in just a moment now why that is so important. Because the end of this, in this whole context in Romans 5, Paul says, but I want you to understand something. Adam is a pattern of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. And therein lies the good news. And we're going to get to why it's important. And I'll accept Adam's sin, and I'll embrace it wholeheartedly because of the flip side of this and what it means for him to be a pattern of Christ. Now, again, a type can be like or unlike the thing that it's signifying. Let's begin with how Adam is the opposite of Christ. Notice again in 1 Corinthians 15:45, our text.
says that Adam is a living being. Now, if you notice there, the NIV helps us out a little bit. It puts us in the quotes, because where is Paul quoting from? First man, Adam. It's Genesis 2:7. The only thing he does is he adds the word Adam in, specifying that the word man is referring to Adam. But that's Genesis 2:7. The first man, Adam, became a living being. How did he become a living being? When God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Notice what he says about Christ. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Now, the Hebrew and Greek words for spirit or breath or wind are all the same group of words. Okay? In other words, the wind blowing through the trees is the same thing as the word for breath. And so Paul's kind of picking up on that idea here and saying, Adam became a living being, but he became a living being because God did something to him. That's what made him a living being. And so he takes the same words. The words life-giving spirit are forms of words that are there in Genesis 2:7. But who's he attributing the breathing into Adam to? Jesus. Jesus is the life-giving spirit. He's the one that caused Adam, the first Adam, to become a living being. So Adam is the receptor there. He's unlike Christ because he was just a lump of clay. But then Christ acts on him and Adam becomes a living being. But even more importantly, there's a lot of differences shown in Romans chapter 5. I want you to consider these. Now what I'm going to do is, if you can see in the light blue up there, they're a little bit hard to see, but those are words that deal with Adam in this passage. And the green are going to be words that are going to deal with Christ. And we're going to look through this three times for three different contrasts that are brought out between Adam and Jesus. Now, in this first screen, all of these words for Adam deal with sin or trespass or some sort of violation of God's commands. Notice in verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. Because if the many died by the trespass of the one man, who's that man? Adam. That's what we get from Adam. Further on down, he says, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin, there in verse 16. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man, I won't go through all these. I would encourage you to go through and look at that and look what Adam brings to the picture. In this screen, it's he brings sin, trespass, violation of God's commands. Look at the things in green. What do we get from Jesus? God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the result of one act of righteousness. Verse 19, the obedience of the one man. Do you see here how Paul's making a contrast? Adam is the man of sin. Adam is the man who transgresses and trespasses God's commands. Christ is the man of righteousness, the man who obeys God's commands. And so they're direct opposites. Now, unsurprisingly, that leads to the next set of opposites, which is the result of sin is death, and the result of righteousness is life. So on this next screen, notice here how, have you flipped it, Jeremy? Yes. Okay, yes, he did. Okay, I was getting a little confused there. If it says in verse 15, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, death is coming through Adam's trespass. Down in verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. So in this screen, we see that what's Adam bringing to the equation? What is your inheritance from Adam? Death. That's what you get from him. What does Jesus bring to this equation? In verse 17, they will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Do you see how Paul's playing the exact opposite? Whatever he says about Adam, which is all bad, he says the opposite about Christ. One last screen with these. And this screen, what Adam is bringing is words like judgment or condemnation, and what Jesus is bringing is words like gift and grace and justification. Now, I will point out here, the words gift and grace are basically the same word in Greek. They're built around the exact same word. Also, the word justification and the word righteousness are the same in Greek. They don't sound like it in English, but in Greek they're the same. The translators just make a decision on which way they want to call it. Okay? Notice here what Adam brings to this is in verse 16, the judgment followed one man's sin and brought condemnation. Down in verse 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. So as a result of Adam, we get judgment, we get condemnation. Notice how many things he says about Christ. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow? In verse 16, the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification, which is the opposite of condemnation. It's a not guilty sentence. In verse 17, God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness, same word as justification, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, one act of righteousness was justification that brings life. And then in verse 19, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So as a result of Adam, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, what does God say? Guilty. As a result of Adam, when he sees you in Adam, you are guilty. And why are you guilty? Because you're in Adam. This has nothing to do with what you've done on your own. This is hard, but that's very, very clear. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me come back in a couple of minutes and I'll get to why this is good. I'll hold that off for a couple of minutes. Let's look at how Christ and Adam are the same, because there's a few ways that they're the same, and this becomes very important for us because this explains why Paul holds this doctrine. Christ and Adam are the same because if you notice throughout this passage, one person keeps affecting many people. They are fountainheads from which everything else downstream is impacted. Notice up here in the text that he's got, if the many died by the trespass of the one man. But on the other hand, God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man will overflow to the many. Down in verse 17, the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. But how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Notice the word's not many there, but it's those. It's a plural. It's many people that are receiving from Christ. Then down in verse 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all. The result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all. And in verse 19, which really sums it up, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Do you see how Adam and Jesus are exactly the same? One person does something and the many are affected by it. Over on the other side, another person does something and the many are affected by that activity. They're the same because Adam and Jesus are the head of two humanities. That's the point that Paul is getting to here. They are the head of two humanities. If you want to use the word fountainhead, the fountainhead of two streams. Here's a quote from Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, who sums up the biblical teaching on this. In God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. Now, we might use the word coattails, but do you hear what Goodwin's saying? Basically, there are going to be two people stand before God on Judgment Day. And who are those two people? Adam and Jesus. And you're either going to be in line behind Adam or you're going to be in line behind Jesus, so to speak. You're either going to, God's going to look at you and say, Adam, or he's going to look at you and say, Jesus. And if you're an Adam, what's the gift of Adam? Death, condemnation. If you're in Christ, what is the gift? Life and righteousness. Now, again, who thinks it's kind of hard to be stuck with what Adam did so long ago? I think it's hard. Who in here is really glad that what Jesus did long ago can be credited to your account? Amen. You can't have the one without the other. See, if you want what Jesus did to be given to your account, then you can't complain about what someone else does being impacted on your account. If what Christ does is going to be credited to you, then what Adam did is credited to you because you descend from each of them. And so I do not like the fact that I'm in trouble because of Adam's sin. But thanks be to God, if the choice is either that or I'm on my own to work out my own righteousness, I'll take that deal. because I have no hope of working salvation for myself. Salvation can only come through imputation. God saying, I'm going to take someone else's righteousness and put it on you. That's the only hope of salvation. If God did not do that for us by taking Adam's sin and putting it on us, what would we all still do on our own? Sin. And where would we be on the day of judgment? Still hearing guilty. And we would have no hope because there would be no way of God imputing righteousness to us. I remember years ago when Jeremy was very small, we were talking, and he asked me in the car one day, he said, Daddy, why do you think Adam sinned? I said, I don't know, buddy. You know, and we talked about it for a couple of minutes, and I said, you know, he said, boy, I really wish Adam hadn't done that. And I said, I really wish Adam hadn't done that too. And I asked him, I said, buddy, let me ask you a question. I said, what do you think you'd have done if you'd have been there? And he thought about it for a minute, and he said, I'd have probably done the same thing Adam did. I said, you're a theologian at five, because you would have done the exact same thing Adam did. It's the mystery of evil. And the fact is, if we're left to our own devices, you and I cannot work salvation. It is a cold wind from Eden that blows down, and I don't like that wind, but you know what? It's a nice warm breeze that blows from Calvary. And I want that breeze because that's my only hope of life. That is my only hope of salvation. And so we need to get away from the idea. Our culture is hyper-individualistic. But if hyper-individualism is true, you are lost. And so am I. Because then Christ's righteousness does not get imputed to you. And good luck standing before God in your own righteousness, because it's not going to work. Now that's the meaning of what Paul is saying here when he talks about the two men, how Christ is the second Adam. Let me bring this home to us and talk about what this text means for us. First, let me take an aside before I get to the good news of Christ, and let me say, this runs radically against our culture, but it is very, very important. This text teaches the corporate nature of humanity. Now, our culture says this. How many of you have ever heard this? That basically, I can sin in one little part of my life and I can keep it in that little part of my life. It won't affect the rest of me. Is that an idea that our culture buys into? See, that's what we do. Yes, I sin over here, but it doesn't impact the way I act in all these other areas. That's exactly how our culture thinks. That's why we think we can have politicians who claim they can be personally immoral and it doesn't impact their leadership. The Bible says you have to be Looney Tunes to believe that. Did sin stay in one little part of Adam's life? The word Paul uses is death came in through sin and it spread out all through Adam. What part of Adam was affected by the fall? Was it just Adam's physical being? How about Adam's mind? Was that affected? Adam's will, Adam's emotions. Every fiber of Adam's being was affected. Sin cannot be compartmentalized. Our culture wants to believe it can, that I can have my sin over here and I'll just wall it up. It does not work that way. There is no wall that will keep sin behind it. Secondly, what our culture wants to say is sin is a personal issue. How many of you have heard people say, what I do in the privacy of my own home is nobody else's business? We heard that? That is a lie from the pit of hell. It is not true. Does my sin, even if you don't know about it, impact you? Did Adam's sin impact you? How many people were there in the garden telling Adam what to do? But you are impacted by Adam's sin. The idea that my sin does not impact you is utter foolishness. My sin does impact you. And so does everyone else's sin. There is no such thing as a personal sin that's nobody else's business. Do not believe that lie. That is wrong. Sin does not, and it's because of the nature of sin. Sin does not stay contained. It will not stay contained in one part of my life, and it will not stay contained within me. It spreads. It is like the most contagious disease known to man. There is no quarantine that works on it. It will get out. Do not buy. Our culture, one of the reasons our culture has a hard time with this passage is because we are so hyper-individualistic, and that is wrong. There is a corporate
nature to humanity. You are impacted by what I do, whether you like it or not, and I am impacted by what you do, whether I like it or not. And the sooner we wake up to that and the church starts being that, you are going to hear consistently this message. It's a personal issue. It's a private issue. That's bogus. There are no such things. That's a lie, and we need to recognize what somebody is doing right now in the privacy of their own house is impacting you, and it is impacting me. It can't not impact it. Adam's sin spread, and so will every other sin. But the good news that comes to us out of this passage that I mainly want to focus on is, again, Christ is the second Adam, and he is the greater Adam. I read earlier from the poem up here that, you know, Father Adam, don't you see what you've done? You've given all your children to the fire and to the worm. But listen to the next line of it. Second Adam, look and see what you've done. Through your dying, through your rising, you've restored the fallen sons. Through your giving, we are living. If I can get to the rest of it. And though I know you bruised your heel when you crushed the serpent's head, still you pulled the fangs out of our hearts, giving spirit life instead. And I'm learning that you're returning me back to the garden, back to the garden. Now, I said last week, and this is so important for us, are we going back to the garden? But do you notice how the poem ends? Of late, I'm realizing that the garden I'm desiring is you. What's the garden that our heart is longing for? It's not the Garden of Eden. See, the Garden of Eden, apart from God, is nothing. But the New Jerusalem, the city, as long as God is there, that is what we long for. And Christ has opened that up for you and for me. When we read this passage, we should come away as believers saying, thanks be to God. I was born in death. All that was credited to my account was death and sin and condemnation. And Jesus, through one act of obedience, has wiped that slate clean for me. I stand before God just and righteous and pure and an inheritor of all of the covenant promises that God had, and it has nothing to do with me. That is the best news we could possibly have. And that is what we're to get out of this. Thanks be to God, there is a second Adam. You do not only inherit from the first Adam. We inherit from the second Adam. And notice how much greater his salvation is. Is there any doubt? If I am a human being and I have lived a life that makes Adam look like Mother Teresa, and I have just run from God and been heinous in my conduct through my whole life, and I turn to Christ in true faith, what is my standing before a holy God? I am clean, pure, righteous, and innocent. There is not one person who is born in Adam that will look to Christ and God's going to say, Jesus just wasn't quite enough for all of that. See, Christ is so much greater. But there's one hitch in Paul's language here. How many people in here were born in Adam? All of us. What does it take to be born into Adam? Be born. That's it. The second you're conceived, you're in Adam. Is that true of being in Christ? If you notice in Romans 5:17, Paul says, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The difference is you're born into Adam. You have to be born again into Christ. The question is, which line are we going to be standing at before a holy God? Am I going to be standing there saying, I'm Adam? Or am I going to be standing there and saying, I'm in Christ? And that's what I want to urge you with and plead with you. If you are here and you have never done that, there's only going to be two men standing before God. Thomas Goodman's exactly right. And we're going to be on the coattails of one or the other. I plead with you, do not be found on Adam's coattails. Because Adam's coattails are sin and judgment and condemnation and death. But if you look to Christ in faith and you're on his coattails, those coattails bring righteousness and life and justification and every other blessing that God possibly has or conceives. Things beyond. What does Paul say? Eye has not seen,
ear is not heard, it is not even entered into the heart of man, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Who in here can get a pretty vivid imagination on what they'd like to see in heaven? It hasn't even entered your mind what God has prepared for us if you are in Christ. That's the plea. Be in Christ, not in Adam. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is a cold wind from Eden. Lord, it's a hard fate that's befallen our race because of Adam. And Father, we confess that given the hyper-individualism of our culture, it can be very difficult for us to swallow at times. But Father, thanks be to God that the second Adam has come and that he has overcome. Father, I thank you that though my inheritance from my father Adam was that of death and that I too was a dead man walking, I thank you that the inheritance I have found in Christ is life, that Jesus is just as much a life-giving spirit today as he was 2,000 years ago, and that he still breathes life into dead, lifeless men. Jesus, I pray this morning if there's anyone here, anyone who's even hearing this tape years from now, Lord, I pray if there's anyone who is a dead man walking, I pray that you would breathe life into their nostrils and they would become a true living being. Lord, I pray that they would pass from death to life. Jesus, we are so grateful. How glorious it is that you, O Lamb of God, have wrought salvation for us. We bless you. We worship you. We thank you for your awesome work in our behalf, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen.